Matthew chapter 24 this morning. Over the past couple decades, when you sort of analyze the television and film industry, few storylines have become more popular more quickly than storylines that have to do with the end of the world. Right, whether it's giant asteroids or an alien invasion, nuclear holocaust or zombie outbreaks, or AI taking over the world and enslaving us all to nefarious machines, stories of an apocalyptic nature, I think, have become quite common and quite popular. In fact, as a genre, these kinds of films depicting sort of the end of civilization as we know it have actually doubled over the past two decades when compared to the previous two decades prior. It seems that the end of the world has actually become big entertainment, ironically. However, this phenomenon actually extends beyond the entertainment industry. It used to be that if you saw a guy standing on a street corner holding a sign saying the end is near, you might be tempted to think, man, what's wrong with that crazy person? But in a study done by the Pew Research Center just last December, so recently, they found that nearly 40% of all Americans now believe that we might be actually living in some kind of last days scenario, which means you'd probably be able to find a lot more people willing to stand on the corner with that crazy guy. The question for us today, however, is how should we think about all of this as Christians? I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with the old phrase that history is his story, right? And cliche though that may sound, it is nevertheless true. Right? God is the author of history. He is the one declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I shall fulfill all my purposes." That's Isaiah 46:10. And thus, we are living in a world. The world we are living in is part of a storyline that God himself is writing. And even though, as Jesus will later say, that no one knows the day or the hour when God will finally turn that last page and we come to the end of the story, we don't know when. Nevertheless, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to live today in light of the reality that that day is coming. And Jesus addresses his disciples here in chapter 24 to make sure that we're ready. So let's dive back in and let's pick up. And this morning we're going to read chapter 24, verses 1 through 31. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And Lord, now we do ask that you would bless the hearing and the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that your word would have its full intended effect upon our hearts and upon our lives, that you would be glorified and that we would walk in the goodness of your word, that we would benefit from your word this morning. Lord, build your church, glorify your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to break all of this down under 3 points this morning. The end is coming, the end is not yet, and then finally, when the end comes. So the end is coming, the end is not yet, and then when the end comes. So first of all, the end is coming, verses 1-3. Last week, Mickey concluded chapter 23 by saying that perhaps the most tragic part of the woes that Jesus pronounces over the scribes and the Pharisees may actually be the opening line of chapter 24, where Matthew writes that Jesus left the temple. Right? In other words, all that Jesus says in chapter 23 is actually punctuated by what Jesus does in that opening line. Now, the question is, what is so tragic about Jesus leaving the temple? And the answer actually goes all the way back to Eden. Right? When God walked with Adam and Eve and was with them in the garden, but they sinned. And they were separated from God's presence, but there was a promise, right, that God would make a way, that one day God would make a way for sinners to once again be made right with him, to be with him. Right? It was a promise that was then repeated to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to their descendants, that God would be with them, that he would be their God, that they would be his people. And in the days of Moses, God was making good on that promise when he said, I will be with you. And his glory then filled the temple, or the tabernacle rather. And then in the days of King Solomon, God's glory once again filled the temple. But in the days of the prophet Ezekiel, when the sin and the idolatry and the rebellion of the people became so great that God's glory left the temple, never to return. That is, until the apostle John writes in John chapter 1 about one who was in the beginning with God and who was God and who took on flesh and then said, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John said that about Jesus. right? Implication being that in the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the presence of God had once again returned to the temple. But the Pharisees had rejected Jesus. And when they rejected Jesus, they rejected all that that temple stood for. Because in fact, Jesus is the very fulfillment of the temple. Because it's through Jesus that God once for all would deal with the problem of our sin and would welcome sinners like us back into his presence. And so when Matthew says Jesus left the temple, it has connotations of Ezekiel 10 verse 18 all over again, which reads, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple." And so the woes and the judgments that Jesus pronounces against the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23, now, if you will, crescendos in this pronouncement of judgment that will now fall upon the temple itself. Verse 2. That not one stone will be left upon another, that the end of the temple is coming. Right? And in effect, as Jesus then prophesies regarding the end of the temple, it elicits a question from his disciples in verse 3. "Tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, their question immediately makes me ask a question, and that is, how did they jump from the end of the temple to the end of the age? Because that's exactly what it seems like they've done in the way that they ask this question, right? It's almost as if they ask this question in a way that takes those two things and combines them into one thing, as if the end of the temple surely must coincide with the end of the age. It seems that's sort of the nature of their question. And the reason for that likely is because of how they still view Jesus. Right? As a Messiah who is a conquering king only and not yet also a suffering servant. But a crucified Savior, right? They have yet to put all of those pieces together in sort of one coherent piece. They don't yet understand the relationship between the kingdom and the cross. And they won't understand that relationship until after the resurrection. And so when they ask Jesus, when will all of these things happen, i.e., right, the destruction of the temple, when will that happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It is very likely that in their minds, those things are so closely related that they are virtually one and the same. Right, Jesus, when Jesus, our conquering king, finally takes his throne, then all of these things will happen. His kingdom will come in full. A new age will dawn. And Jesus, we want to know, what's the sign you're about to do this? But whether they realize it or not, and they don't realize it, they're actually asking about two different things, right? They're asking about the end of the temple and the end of the age, which are not the same thing. However, they are related, meaning there is a way in which one foreshadows the other, right? Where the end of the temple actually serves as a kind of harbinger for the end of the age, right? Where the signs and the events that will precede the final days of the temple actually point us forward to the signs and to the events that will precede the final days of history, right? And this is where Jesus' answer to their question then actually moves back and forth between those two things. Right, between the destruction of the temple, which actually does take place in AD 70, right, by the Romans, preceded actually by a 4-year siege of Jerusalem beginning in AD 66, right, it was bad, Right? So Jesus' answer moves back and forth between that and the end of the age, the final days of history. And sometimes Jesus' answer actually overlaps between the two. Right? So it's hard to know at times where to draw the line between which event he is talking about. And so the challenge with Jesus' answer is to discern when and where is he talking about the end of the temple, and when and where is he talking about the end of the age, and even when and where is he possibly talking about both of those things at the same time. Now, this is not unlike how a lot of Old Testament prophecy actually works and functions. Right? For example, if you read the prophets, if you read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, you read really any of the other Old Testament prophets, and let's just say, for instance, they are prophesying about some coming judgment against the Assyrians or the Babylonians or some other nation, or maybe they're prophesying about some future deliverance of Israel, and there is a very clear historical context that they are talking about, and then you look back and you can see a very clear historical fulfillment of what they were talking about, and yet you read, and it also becomes very clear that what they are saying clearly bleeds over into something more, something else, something greater, something yet to come, something still to come. It's sort of a both-and scenario, right? Perhaps an illustration here is helpful. Have you ever driven along the Blue Ridge Parkway and sort of looked out at the mountains, right? And you just sort of see ridge after ridge after ridge of mountains. You're driving along the road and there they are, ridge after ridge, and they're just sort of layered one on top of the other, right? Just sort of stacked up one after the other. But if you were to hop into an airplane and to fly over those same mountains and sort of get a bird's eye view, suddenly you would realize that there's miles between some of those ridges. Right, from the parkway, they look like they're really, really close to one another, but from an airplane, you realize there's vast distances between those mountains. Old Testament prophecy works a lot like that, right? Where you can't always tell how close or how far away something is. And I say all of that because Jesus very much follows in the same vein in the way that he handles the disciples' question, right? His answer is very reminiscent to how an Old Testament prophet or how Old Testament prophecy actually functioned. And in a way, Matthew actually prepares us for that when he gives us the location from which Jesus says all of these things, right? In verse 3, as the Mount of Olives. And you might think, oh, what's the big deal? Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. So what? In Ezekiel 10, when the glory of the Lord departed from the temple and left the city, we then read immediately following in Ezekiel chapter 11 that when it left the temple, quote, the glory of the Lord then stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Do you know which mountain that is? Just so happens to be the same mountain that Jesus is on right now as he says those things. You think Matthew doesn't know that? He absolutely knows that, which is why he is very careful to actually include those details. Jesus left the temple, i.e. Ezekiel 10, and he went and stood or sat on the Mountain of Olives, i.e. Ezekiel 11. And remember, Jesus, or Matthew rather, is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, a Jewish audience who should have also picked up on those same details. Because he is writing in order to convince a primarily Jewish audience that Jesus is in fact the Christ. In fact, he is writing to convince a Jewish audience that Jesus is even more than the Christ, that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament points us toward. In fact, Jesus is the proof that God really does, in fact, work all things according to the counsel of his own will. We have thousands of years of Old Testament history to prove it being fulfilled in the one who was upon the Mount of Olives. History is on a course and is on a path that he is directing. And Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first, he is the last, he is the beginning, he is the end. Revelation 22, 13. And he is Lord of everything that happens in between. Which now brings us then to Jesus' actual answer. Which, in our second main point this morning, that is, the end is not yet. Verses 4 through 14. Right, in verses 4 through 14, Jesus begins to give his disciples certain signs, right, that answer their question. But one of the keys to understanding what Jesus says here is when he says in verse 6, but the end is not yet, right, which he then elaborates on in verse 8 by saying all of these things are but the beginning of birth pains, which is actually a rather descriptive, rather sort of metaphorical, very vivid picture, but it's also a very helpful way to describe the signs that Jesus is talking about here. One commentator explains it this way: the onset of childbirth is not steady, but is a repeated phenomenon coming in waves over and over again. We do not know if the baby will come on the 5th, the 15th, the 50th, or the 500th birth pain, right? I.e., contraction. In like manner, wars, human tragedies, natural disasters, and the like will happen throughout history at differing intensities and at different times, but they show only that the last days have begun and not that the end is now here. Right? And so there are things that Jesus says here that clearly apply to the days leading up to the destruction of the temple. And there are things, many of those same things that Jesus says here, that also clearly apply to the end of the age, to the last days. And the implication then is that many of those same things then also apply to every day in between. And therefore the question is, how then do these same things apply to us today? How does what Jesus says here apply to us right now? Like this day, today. And there are at least four realities that Jesus describes here that certainly do apply to us today. Right? Realities that we must watch for, that we must be mindful of, and that we must allow to shape how we think and how we live. The first is the reality of great deception. Right, the reality of great deception. Jesus says in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. Right, other translations say, watch out, take heed, right, be careful. Why? Because in these days that we are living in right now, from Jesus' day, the day he said these things, to the very last day, there is an ever-present danger of being misled and deceived. Right? Jesus mentions this not only here in verse 4, he mentions it again in verse 11 and then again in verse 24. And Jesus says this deception will come from false Christs, from false prophets, from false teachers, from those actually performing signs and wonders even. In other words, it will come, this deception will come from very persuasive people who will make all kinds of claims and are able to do all kinds of things, and yet they are deceivers who will lead you away from the truth. And Jesus says in verse 5, they are many, and many will be led astray by them. Like, even in the first century, right, the Apostle John could write, quote, even now many antichrists have come. Right? That was in the decades following Jesus saying this. That's 1 John 2:18. Even now many antichrists have come. Brothers and sisters, how many more in our own day? How many false teachers exist in our culture today? How many false saviors exist in our culture today, saying, in effect, hey, follow me, trust me, believe in me, right? Put your hope in me, right? Give your life, your devotion, your allegiance, your loyalty, your love, your time, your energy, your money to me, right? To this thing, to that thing, all kinds of things, promising that if you do, oh, you'll find peace, you'll find life, you'll find meaning, you'll find purpose, you'll find something worthy of your existence. But brothers and sisters, if it leads you away from wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ, right, if it leads you away from the truth as it has been revealed to us in God's word, don't buy what they're selling. No matter how persuasive they make it. Remember, Jesus said that the difference between the wise man and the fool is the difference between those who build their lives upon the solid rock of his word and those who don't. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. So take heed of great deception. Secondly, right, the second reality that we must watch for and be mindful of is the reality, Jesus says, of great travail. Great deception and great travail, right? In verses 6 and 7, Jesus talks about wars, right? Rumors of wars, nations and kingdom rising against one another, famines, earthquakes, right? In other words, you've got all kinds of both human disaster and natural disaster, right? That this is the reality of the world that we live in, that it is full of great travail. And those living in the first century when Jesus said these things were very familiar with these things. They were certainly aware of wars and rumors of wars. All they had to do was reach their hands into their pocket and pull out some change and see Caesar's face on it and be reminded that their entire history was a history that involved kingdom rising against kingdom, wars and rumors of wars, from Egypt to the Assyrians, to Babylon, to Persia, to Greece, and to now Rome. They were familiar with this. And in addition to this, they were certainly familiar with earthquakes, right? Antioch in AD 37, the Lycus Valley in AD 61, even Jerusalem itself suffered an earthquake in AD 67. And there were also numerous famines and food shortages between AD 45 and 63. The New Testament even talks about them. The early church actually suffered from some of these, right? Acts 11 as a reference point. But the point is, brothers and sisters, that when these same kinds of things happen in our own day, and we are reading the latest headline about the latest war or the latest tragedy or the latest disaster, and it tempts us to be anxious or to panic or to live our life in sort of this constant state of low-grade fear, right? Jesus says in verse 6, no, don't be alarmed. Right? Other translations say, don't be troubled, don't be frightened. Instead, recognize the reality that we live in a sin-sick world. The consequences of that are severe. It is a sin-sick world in desperate need of a deliverer, and one has come in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? That's Romans 8. Right? That all of creation, this whole world is groaning under its bondage and under the curse of sin. It's groaning. But there's hope, because a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior has come. And therefore, though we do not yet fully see the deliverance that he is bringing to this world, Romans 8:23 says, nevertheless, we wait for it with patience. There is a hope. We wait for it with patience. And so, brothers and sisters, whenever we see or whenever we experience great travail, right, great suffering, tragedy, right, the disaster, the violence of living in this sin-sick world, we know a day is coming when he will make all things new. And so we wait. The third reality Jesus says we must watch for and be mindful of and allow to shape how we think and live is the reality of great persecution, right? Namely for those who follow Jesus, right? And in verses 9 through 14, Jesus describes the kinds of things that it will be characterized by, what this persecution will be like, what will characterize it, beginning with trouble and hatred, verse 9. Right, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, right, to trouble, and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when this world tries to make trouble for you and hate you just because you're trying to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. Do not be surprised. Do not be stunned. Do not act as if something strange were happening when this world tries to make that harder and harder and harder for us to do. Nothing strange is happening. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Hatred and trouble. Moreover, Jesus says that this great persecution will be characterized by apostasy. Or as Jesus says in verse 10, this great falling away, right? Sort of this great betrayal, this defection, this desertion, this abandonment of the faith by those who once supposedly professed faith. Even the Apostle Paul knew exactly what that was like. If you remember in Colossians, among his co-laborers, among those who were partnering with him, right, as a missionary, traveling around the world to proclaim the gospel, was a man named Demas. Demas was listed among Paul's co-laborers in the gospel only years later when Paul pens 2 Timothy to say that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Paul knew what this was like. Even the Apostle John could say that there were those who, quote, went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. 1 John 2:19. See, even in John's day, even in Paul's day, there were those who walked away, who fell away, who abandoned the faith. So, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when you see it in our day. And how many times have you seen it already in our day? I mean, just this week, I read another article, not only about another former prominent pastor, but written by a former prominent pastor in a very prominent church who is not only renouncing the faith, but is actually now openly attacking everything about it, from the scriptures to prayer to even the existence and the reality of God himself. And at first you might sort of think to yourself, well, that sounds more like a tragedy than a form of persecution. But think about the effect of that. Think of how that works to undermine your faith, right? How somebody who once defended the faith is now openly attacking the faith and the effect that that has on your faith. Think about how the world and the devil uses that against us to say, see, even they don't believe it anymore. And it becomes a form, a type of persecution, because it works to undermine and to tempt and to sow seeds of doubt and suspicion. Jesus says, don't be surprised when you see it. But Jesus continues and says, you know, it gets worse. Not only is this persecution characterized by trouble and hatred and apostasy, but Jesus adds, verse 12, it's characterized by increased lawlessness, right? Meaning an increased disregard for what God actually says, his law, his commands. And because of that, Jesus says that the love of many will grow cold, right? Because wherever wickedness increases, wherever lawlessness increases, wherever a disregard for what God actually says decreases, there you will find a love for God and a love for neighbor decrease every time. And it's not as though this world doesn't have its loves. It just loves to love all of the wrong things. In fact, just listen to how this same lawlessness and cold love is described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There it is. Brothers and sisters, that lawless world with all of its twisted, backwards loves is a difficult place to live. Which is why Jesus' point is to say, be steadfast. Because verse 13, those who endure to the end will be saved. It is a cold, lawless world. Be steadfast. Those who endure to the end will be saved, which then actually brings us to the fourth reality that Jesus wants us to be mindful of and wants to have shape us, and that is the reality of a great mission. Right? A great deception, great travail, great persecution, but a great mission. Verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And not until. The end is not yet. Why? Because there are places and there are people to whom the gospel has not yet been proclaimed. See, as you move from verse 4 to verse 14, here is in effect what I hear Jesus saying. That from this day until the last day, there is always the danger and the difficulty of great deception. So be vigilant. Hold fast to the truth. Do not be moved from it. From this day until the last day, there is always the danger and the difficulty of great travail. So be patient. Wait for the Lord in hope. From this day until the last day, there is always the danger and the difficulty of great persecution. So be steadfast, because those who endure to the end will be saved. But brothers and sisters, in the midst of all of that, from this day until that day, that final day, Jesus says, I've given you a mission. And it is a great mission. So church, be busy with the mission. Be busy with the mission. One scholar simply says, the primary activity of the church between this day and that day is mission to the lost, making disciples of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, note the context in which this worldwide mission takes place. Right, it takes place in the context of danger and difficulty and disaster and trouble and hatred, all things which might potentially lead to our suffering. Why is that? Well, Craig Keener, I think, sums it up in his commentary when he says, because Christian suffering is inseparable from our witness. It is when, write this down, it is when we are least comfortable with the world that we most dramatically proclaim the kingdom of our Lord. It is when we are least comfortable with this world that we most dramatically proclaim the kingdom of our Lord. Amen. Did you notice the irony between verse 9 and verse 14? Hated by all nations, and yet a testimony to all nations. Right, brothers and sisters, this is how we make our stand in the world. We love those who hate us. And we love them enough to bring them good news, even when all they want to bring us is trouble and hate. That's how we make our stand. That is the mission that we have been called to. And Jesus says, when the church has completed its mission to do this, then the end will come. Which brings us to our third and final point this morning. When the end comes, verses 15 through 31. Right, there is ultimately a finality to the things Jesus is talking about. The end may not be yet, but it is coming. The end will come. There is a finality to it. In verses 15 through 20, right, Jesus seems to be talking about the finality of the temple in those verses there, the end of the temple, the destruction of the temple specifically, right? The final days and the final events surrounding the end of the temple. Verses 27 through 31 seem to be talking about the end of the age or the end of history, the Lord's second coming specifically, and the final days and the final events surrounding that. Somewhere around verse 21, Jesus seems to be transitioning, right, from one event to the other. And in verses 22 through 26, you might even say there's some degree of overlap between both of them that perhaps in certain respects you can apply what Jesus says to both things, to both events. And when you read all of that together, there are certain words that kind of jump off the page, are there not? Abomination, desolation, tribulation. Like that captures my attention. Right, regarding the abomination of desolation, there are actually multiple references to that in the book of Daniel. Right, the general idea seems to be some kind of sacrilegious defilement that will take place in the sanctuary of the temple. Right, one that precedes and prefigures the inevitable destruction and desolation of the temple. And there are multiple interpretations regarding what maybe Jesus means very specifically when he mentions that here. We do know that the Romans killed the priests in the sanctuary, like they shed innocent blood, which was considered a defilement. And in addition to that, actually made sacrifices in the sanctuary to Caesar and to their pagan gods. And then Jesus uses this term tribulation, right, in that transition verse between the temple's destruction and the end of the age. And so the tribulation associated with the end of the temple, in a way, seems to prefigure the tribulation associated with the end of the age. So it's possible that Jesus even intends that the entire time between the temple's destruction and his second coming is to be seen as a kind of extended tribulation period, one that then culminates in unprecedented intensity in those final days. All that to say, the overall sense you get when you read these verses, whether you're talking about the end of the temple or you're talking about the end of the age, is that there are elements about it that are clearly bad, right? Stuff goes down and it's rough. Stuff goes down, it's ugly, it seems to get nasty. And I think it can be very easy to maybe sort of get lost in the details and the specifics, trying to figure out, okay, what exactly does Jesus mean when he says that? And then actually miss his broader, more relevant point. And that is that when the end comes, there are certain things you can be absolutely assured of. Right, there are certain things you can be absolutely assured of when the end comes. The first is you're not going to miss it. Right, when Christ returns, it will be clear and it will be obvious. Again, in verses 23 through 26, Jesus warns us against being misled and deceived. Right? He says, hey, if somebody says, hey, here's Christ or there's Christ, he's come, I know where he is. And you're like, well, where is he? He's hanging out in the wilderness. Kind of keeping it low key, you know, or he's tucked away in some secret room somewhere, right? Keeping it low key. Jesus says, don't believe it. Why not? Because when Christ comes, there will not be anything secretive about it. Nothing. And Jesus gives two illustrations to make that point, right? That just like a lightning bolt in the east can be seen in the west. Oh, trust me, when the Son of Man comes, you're going to see it. And just like whenever you see vultures gathered together, you know there's some kind of dead animal, there's a corpse. Well, when Christ comes, you'll know it. It'll be clear. It will be obvious. In fact, in verse 29, Jesus says, even the sky, right? The creation, creation itself will testify to it. Right? That there will be an undeniable, it will have, his coming will have an undeniable, unmistakable cosmic effect. The sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, they will all testify to this. New Testament scholar Leon Morris just sums it up when he says, it is difficult to see how Jesus could more plainly describe something so open and so public. So brothers and sisters, rest assured, when the end comes and Christ returns, you're not going to miss it. And then secondly, the second thing we can be assured of, that when the end finally comes, is that it won't be good news for everyone. Verse 30, Jesus says, the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. To some, when the end comes, it will be a terror. It will be a day of unspeakable mourning. It will be the worst conceivable nightmare. Because the end will mean irrevocable judgment for those who reject Christ before the end. And that is why Scripture reminds us in places like 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, I tell you that now, before the end, now is the day of the Lord's favor. And now is the day of his salvation. Now is the day. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 then asks us the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is, we won't. And so Scripture tells us plainly, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. And so, listen, if you're here today and you have yet to turn to Christ, to follow him, to believe in him, to trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin, and to restore your relationship to God that has been broken because of your sin, may today be the day, friend. Right? May today be the day before that final day comes. It will come. And therefore, here's the last thing we can be absolutely assured of when the end comes. And that is that Christ will gather all of those who are his, and we will be with him forever. Right? Jesus said in verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You know, in the Old Testament, the trumpet call was used to assemble God's people together. They blow the trumpet, God's people would gather, and often it was used for battle, to gather God's people together for battle as a call to war, to actually prepare for a fight. But on that final day, the trumpet call will actually signify that the battle, the war, the fight is over, and that the victory has been won. That's what that trumpet call will signify. The band can come. Listen to how the Apostle Paul leans into Jesus' words. 1 Corinthians 15. For the trumpet will sound, and we shall be changed. The perishable shall put on the imperishable. The mortal shall put on immortality. And then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. When the end comes, Christ will gather those who are his, and we will be with him forever. So let's stand and let's sing and let's actually do that right now. Let's encourage one another with these words and let's proclaim these realities together one more time.